When Beth and I were living in Chicago, while I attended seminary, we both had jobs. Beth worked at the admissions office at the seminary. It was called TEDS for short, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And I worked in the library at the front desk as well as in the bookbindery. It's a job I dearly loved. You know how much I love books, and if not, come to my office and I'll show you. And that's not even all of them. But it was a great job. It wasn't much income, but we had some savings that we brought with us, and so it worked out really well. The added income that we had there with those two jobs was welcome, and it was helpful to us. But while we lived there, we got news. We got some wonderful news. Beth was pregnant, and we were going to have our first son. We had determined that for us, Beth was going to stay at home with the baby when he was born. The library salary just wouldn't cut it, and so it wouldn't quite meet our needs. So I started to look for other work. There was a company, it's still there. It's just, well, no, it's not still there. They just got sold out a couple years ago and got divided up in pieces. In any case, there was this wonderful company to work for across the street, and I got an interview. I had a cousin that worked there, and she got me in. Most often, guys from seminary, people that went to seminary that worked for this company worked security at night so they could study and read, but that pay also wasn't going to cover our bills, and so I sought a position in what was called the tape library. And I went to the interview. If you've ever interviewed for a position, you know, you try to do your best to present everything you can to make them love you. And you try to learn the buzzwords, what they're looking for, those kinds of things. And so the interview was going really well. I was talking about teamwork and building consensus and all of those things that they like to hear. Then I was asked an illegal question. The manager of the unit that I was seeking employment in asked me this question, knowing that I was at seminary. He said, "Do you bring your religion to work?" You're not allowed to ask that question, because if I didn't get the job, I could sue him for discrimination. In our country, you're not allowed to ask that. You can't discriminate on race, religion, age. You're just not allowed to do that. It's against the law. I knew I had the job. Either that or my seminary education was going to be paid for through a lawsuit. You're supposed to laugh. Okay, thank you very much. But I looked at the man, and I looked at him, and I said, my answer, and I remember it very specifically, I said, "If you mean, am I going to bring my 16-pound Scofield Reference Bible to work and bash people over the head with it, then no, I don't bring my religion to work. If you're asking me, am I going to be honest? Am I going to do hard work? Am I going to do what you've asked of me to do, as long as it doesn't betray my conscience? If I show up on time, then yes, I do bring my religion to work. However, if one of my teammates asks me a question about seminary or my faith, I will answer them." I'm not exactly sure why he asked the question, but I suspect that his point of view was similar to what you and I face today, especially in the political climate that we live in. The system of the world, political system, American culture, Western culture, the system that we live in currently wants us to be honest and good law-abiding citizens. But they don't want us in any way to be so religious that we speak out against or stand in opposition to anything they want. My religion cannot infringe upon their freedom. My religion, your religion, cannot infringe upon their rights. My religion, our faith, as long as it keeps us good citizens, it's okay. But if you take it too seriously, I'm afraid, beloved, that we are all too willing to oblige the system. We're all too willing to stay quiet and just be good citizens. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause trouble. We have been looking at human sexuality for the past 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we set the stage. We laid the foundation. At least I hope we did. That the very beginning of human sexuality starts in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God creates two distinct genders in order to reveal himself to the universe. The reason why he did that, male and female, because we were created in his image to display who he is. And in that, we were created naked and unashamed. If you listen to that sermon or if you remember that, I must have said that word at least 900 times. Nakedness. Made my wife very uncomfortable. Last week, we looked at the goodness of physical intimacy. I told you I was a practitioner. And so we looked at what God had to say about physical intimacy and how good it is, what his purposes are for it, laying the foundation that we were created in his image. If God is the creator, then he gets to determine the purpose of the things that he creates. Guys, when you fabricate a tool to dig a hole in the ground, you don't expect that your wife's going to cook muffins on it, do you? It's got a purpose. God created us with a purpose. So last week we looked at the goodness of physical intimacy. My wife was blushing again. But that's all right. Dennis, you're in trouble now. I just got the look, so. But we also looked at how much sin has corrupted the goodness of what God intended. Human sexuality is a very complex thing. We're scratching the surface. And today we will do no different. We have not, nor will we say everything there is to say about it in our time covering this topic, but we need to get some foundation from which to build. Today, we will look briefly, put quotations around that word briefly. I'm a preacher, so we never mean that when we say that. At the issue of same-gender relationships, within the scope of human sexuality, within the scope of what God says about it, within the scope of being in this place as brothers and sisters. Now, I know that most likely we do not all agree, nor is it my intention, or the point this morning is not to get us to all agree with each other. I know that that work needs to be done, but that's not the intent this morning. The intent this morning is to discover what God has to say. And then, as we go from here, to answer the question, not if you will agree with what I've said, not will you agree with the person next to you have said, but will I agree with what God has said? Your business today, my business today, is with him, not with anybody else. How we're going to do that, we're going to do it in kind of three steps. We're going to take a look at some biblical passages, two out of four that deal, that are relevant to the issue, what God has said. And then we'll evaluate, in the next step, we'll evaluate some of the argumentation, the reasoning, the things that you might face or read in an op-ed piece, what those who support same-gender relationship will use to convince you and I of their position, just like you and I would do with them if we were having a civilized conversation. Just some of the argumentation. And then finally, we will suggest a few action points, things that we can do. But let me be perfectly clear, beloved. Let me be perfectly clear. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. In no way do I advocate any type of violent response to this issue. No verbal, no physical violence is called for. In Canada, what I'm about to say used to be against the law 4 months ago. It was labeled as hate speech. They have attempted here to do the same thing. It just hasn't gone through yet. However, the law has been challenged in Canada, and right now it's been struck down, but Canada's not done. God prohibits same-gender relationships. He has put a prohibition. They are not allowed. The main passages that deal with this issue come in the form of two narrative accounts, stories, not fictional, but like historical accounts from the Old Testament, and there are two New Testament straightforward propositional line upon line linear declarations of what's going on. We'll look at one of each today. This is the bulk of our time. When we get to evaluating some of the arguments, we're going to run through that pretty quickly. First, turn with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 19. We will read this one. This is the first place that this does occur with same-gender relationships in the context of human sexuality, without forgetting the foundation of God's creation. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 19, reading through 13 of them. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the door and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord sent us to destroy it." Genesis records for us the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is not the only account. You can also look at Judges chapter 19. Where a similar situation, anonymous, with a sojourner there, of the men of Gibeah. It's a very similar and not exact situation. Genesis 19, Judges 19. The second Old Testament passage, which we will not be dealing with, is Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Those are in the law of God, things that have been quoted on Facebook by some of our young people. In the New Testament, the passage we will deal with is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The other line upon line straight that we won't deal with are 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 19, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. We will not deal with those passages, although those passages have very particular language about the actual physical contact between two same-gender individuals. The account of Sodom and Gomorrah does not happen in isolation. It has a background. There is significant background information. If you turn to Genesis 13:13, and I'm asking you to do that, you will notice what it says there about the sin that surrounds Abraham and Lot. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Chapter 18, verses 20 through 21, 19, 25. The question is, what is the sin that is exceedingly wicked and great among the men of the city? What is it? Well, supporters of same-gender relationships look at 19 in somewhat isolation, and they see there that Lot was very hospitable to these two foreigners, he being a foreigner himself. And so they go to Lot's door for one of two reasons. Now, in modern translations, not in the translations we have here, it says that we might have relations with them. The word actually there is to know them. And it can be and has been translated to get acquainted with. The men of the city, all of them in every quarter, both young and old, showed up at Lot's door so that they could be hospitable with the two foreigners. Or, because of what they say about Lot, this guy's a foreigner too. How do we know that these guys aren't spies? Look at, they're judging us already. I don't see any judgment. Whatever. But proponents and supporters of same-gender relationships will say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality, that they broke their own cultural rules about what is hospitable. That does not line up with the text. If we read our Bibles carefully, to say that the men of Sodom asked Lot to give them their visitors so that they might get acquainted with does not fit with Lot's response. Lot's response isn't, I protect these guys, I'm showing them our hospitality, why don't you trust me? I've been living with you for many years. But rather, he says, you can have my two virgin daughters. He understands in his response that to get acquainted with is not what they're asking. To know and to have relations with, because he says, go ahead, take my daughters who are virgins who have not had relations with men. It's the same thing in Gibeah. It's the same response. Now, that doesn't mean that Lot's answer to them was right. It does show us how far Lot has gone into the culture a little bit. But you will notice that they get angry because Lot will not let them have what they want. So much so that they're pressing in on him and they threaten him. Beloved, if you've stood your ground on this issue, have you been threatened? You're not alone. It gets worse. In the account, the angels that are there to destroy the city because of the great outcry of their sin pull Lot back in, and as the mob comes towards the door, they strike them all blind. So that makes them go home. They leave. They can't do anything about it now. I can't see it. No. The lust of their flesh is so intense. Not only are they threatening, but they seek to the point of being wearied how to get into that house. Even blindness would not stop them in the desires that they have. The problem with the reasoning of hospitality, I've already kind of outlined some of them. The terms used to describe their behavior as wicked, vile, and disgraceful that the scripture uses do not seem to fit a breach of hospitality anywhere else in scripture. Nowhere. If you look at the prophets, if you read through them and they talk about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it never mentions hospitality. It talks about idolatry and adultery and abominations and those kinds of things. It never mentions the breach of hospitality. and smoting an entire valley with fire and brimstone, destroying the whole place because somebody wouldn't extend hospitality, doesn't fit with Scripture. Not that I'm aware of. In the Gibeon account, as well as here, I offered the response isn't hospitable. It's not about hospitality. It's about physical intimacy. It's about sex. To read otherwise is to bastardize the text. It's to corrupt what's in front of you to see what isn't there. Although the word to know occurs 900 and some times in the Old Testament alone, only about 12 of those times is it talking about intercourse. But we don't deal with numbers, beloved. We deal with the intent of Scripture. It appears at least 10 times out of those 12 in Genesis, and almost all of those 10 times it refers to intercourse, which it definitely refers to when Lot offers his daughters. So to play the numbers game like supporters of same-gender relationships do with the word to know, just because 800 and some times, 930 times, it refers to getting acquainted with and those other to know information, doesn't fit the context here. The context drives meaning. That's how language works. Turn with me briefly. We're almost done with this portion. To Jude, the book of Jude, just before Revelation. Short book. You probably go right by it like I just did. Jude, verse 7. Jude, one of the physical brothers of Christ, half-brothers, says this, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of the great day. The context is judgment. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way, as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited it as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The New Testament looks, Jude looks to Sodom and Gomorrah to show that God's judgment rested upon them for their immorality, their impurity, and going after strange flesh. Jude understood Sodom and Lot and fire and brimstone in the context of human sexuality and the perverseness of homosexuality. That's how it talks about it. I don't anticipate that in our current culture, you will sit down over coffee and have that particular discussion. You might read it in the op-ed pieces. You might face it if you go to Concordia from a professor there. It's there. But it betrays a simple reading of Scripture and an honest reading of Scripture in dealing with the words that are there. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 13. You may have faced this, and I know it's far more popular, but we don't have time to unpack this, where it talks about the fact that if a man lies with another man as a man lies with a woman, and it's an abomination to the Lord. Okay? But in that same context, there are all the rules about, well, there's lots of laws, which is very interesting, about not wearing clothes that are mixed fabrics and those kinds of things. And if you hypocrite Christians, you wear cotton and polyester blends, and we, you know, why do you pick this one sin out? But they never, the supporters, and I'm not trying to be flippant, we just don't have time to dig this out about what the holiness code is, how religious ceremony and purity laws for priests are to lead by example for the moral code of everybody under their care, etc. Just the use of that code. It also says there that we shouldn't lie with animals or children. We shouldn't say, we're just going to throw the whole thing out and start doing all kinds of stuff. Well, no, That's just a misunderstanding of Scripture again. But we really, I'm sorry, we don't have time to deal with that. If you have specific questions, email me. I would more than gladly type something out to you, point you in the right direction, a direction to read on the blog. You can go to, actually, Kirby Anderson has a wonderful article on the theology of this. That's very long. It's like 17 pages long, but it's really good stuff. It's good to chew on. Romans 1, 18 to 32. Please turn there with me. Paul has outlined for us that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and the wickedness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then jump down. Verse 28. No, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Did you ever wonder why it is that in the homosexual community, there is such great support and tolerance of other homosexuals? How it is that they have characterized the Christian church as unloving and unkind and bigoted and homophobic and all the other names? Why they come out in droves to attack anybody that takes a stand? It's right there in Romans. If you don't understand it, read the text. They give hearty approval to the same. Those who support same-gender relationships look at Romans and they understand what it's saying. They no longer deny what it's saying. They, however, take a little twist on it to say that what Paul was dealing with is not someone who was born that way, someone who internally is homosexual, but rather those who have had relations, heterosexual relations, and have had abandoned the natural function for that which is perverse. It's only those. Perverts. But they're not perverted because they're just living out their own nature. When the text clearly indicates that in pagans, or Paul lived in a day and age where the other temples, the other religions had prostitutes that you went into, both male and female prostitutes, and you had relations with them as an act of worship, and that the Christian church was supposed to be different from that. And we don't have the prostitutes like them, like the pagan religions. But that's not how the text reads. They burn in degrading passions. Women exchange the natural function. Nature, in Paul's terminology and scripture, most often does not refer to biology. A little euphemism here. It does not refer to tab A into slot B. It refers to creation. The way God intended for it to work. Paul uses nature here, not as biology. But they abandoned the created function of heterosexual union between Adam and Eve for procreative and pleasurable purposes. That's why we laid the foundation. They have replaced it. They have abandoned how God has made them. Those who are, when Paul refers to that function, it's not biology, it's creation. Homosexuality is wrong because God says it's wrong. That is not, however, where we ought to begin with the discussion. The discussion is that God created us, male and female, a positive thing that sin has corrupted, and it has led to this. We start where God starts. And then moving from there, we start with his intended purposes for sexual relations. And then we move to those passages where God prohibits. To start there frames the conversation in such a way that we ought to expect a negative reaction. And that's not God's intentions. Those are just two places. That's the majority of our time. So we're going to move very quickly. There are four places in God's word where he states and informs us about his intentions to prohibit same-gender relationships. I was reminded recently, however, that the people that you and I engage with and interact with do not necessarily view the Bible as authoritative like you and I do. They just don't accept it that way. It's a nice book where it talks about being good citizens, not where it makes a difference in that way. So for a few minutes, what I'd like to do is address some of the arguments put forth by supporters of same-gender relationships outside the context of the Bible and religion. Now, that's a fallacy for you and I. That can't be done, because everything ought to relate to God and what he has said. But in order to have the conversation, we're not putting God on a shelf. We're just engaging in the conversation. We must always drive back to the gospel and creation and purpose and intent. So here's one. God made me this way. When I act in my homosexual ways, I am living from my nature. That reasoning confuses the issue of creation and nature. We've already talked about that a little bit. First of all, if anyone is acknowledging that God created them that way, they're postulating a God. Good, go there. Go there. Once again, if God made you, he's the one that determines how you function. Period. But, you know, let's alter it a little bit. Well, if anyone is acknowledging that they indeed were created by God in a certain condition, then to act according to the Creator's intention is the bottom line, not a perceived alteration of one's nature. Or, a little bit of change there, I was born this way. Okay? If indeed that is the case, and I'm not willing to go there, I'm just not, logically. If indeed that is the case, one would have to determine that a pedophile was born that way. That a rapist was born that way. Because we cannot deny the urges that we were created and born for. But we don't let them do their thing and live in their nature. Do we? Science has shown us, to some degree, by conditioning and by DNA, that people can be predisposed to alcoholism. But we don't let them drive drunk. We don't let them carry guns. Why then do we prohibit, going back to orientation, I was born this way, Why do we prohibit physical intimacy by discriminating based upon age? It was acceptable in ancient advanced civilization until Christianity outlawed it. It was you Christians. The Greeks did it. They celebrated it. Primitive societies still do it. And it's okay with them. Ancient civilization is not a standard for conduct, beloved. They also sacrificed children to Molech. Anybody here want to step up to that plate? I'm not trying to be flippant or cliche or sarcastic. I'm serious. Ancient Islam, as well as modern Islam, has the death penalty for homosexual conduct. We willing to go there? Another's civilization, ancient or modern, is not a determination of conduct. It's widespread in the animal kingdom. I mean, you could drive by a field out here today and watch two cows trying to go at it. You know, I never knew that could happen. It was a pretty funky thing the first time I saw that, to be honest with you. I was probably over Richard and Sue's house going, it's true. I mean, they do. Since when does animal behavior determine human behavior? That's a whole nother discussion, beloved. You know what lemmings are, right? Those little rodents that live in the sub-zero temperatures. You know, back in the 50s, there was a cartoon and lemmings run off the cliffs and commit suicide. I mean, we think that. Okay, it's a misunderstanding of what lemmings are doing. Their populations fluctuate to such a great degree that they move very quickly. And they don't think about where they're going. And they jump off the cliffs and try to swim to some other place that they can populate. And they die. Anybody here want to be a lemming today? Let's just run off the cliff. Animal behavior does not dictate human behavior. It doesn't hold water unless you're an animal. See, we got to drive back to creation. I'm not an animal. Neither are you. Not to recognize same gender partnerships, you are denying their choice. You're absolutely right about that one. That is correct. All law prohibits choice. When humans enter into a legal society, civilized, legal, law-abiding society, we, by an act of our will, decide to restrict our freedoms. By societal contract, I cannot drive as fast as I want to. I cannot come into your house and eat your food. I cannot go into your garage and take your car. By societal contract, the law functions to deny me that choice. I cannot even put harmful substances, illegal substances, in my own body. Wait a minute. It's my body. Why can't I do that? Because the law says so. It prohibits my choice. All law prohibits choice. Last one. Justice for the oppressed. As it was for the slaves in the civil rights movement, in the Emancipation Proclamation, we now move to liberate the homosexual community from their oppression. I don't mean to be cliche, beloved, I don't, but where's the oppression? I don't see any concentration camps being built where they're denied food. Homosexuals, oppression is a very bad word that needs liberation. If we are denying homosexuals from buying food, having houses, clean water, police protection, if they are oppressed, then we need to repent of that. We do. And the church has been truly awful, to be honest with you, in loving homosexuals. We just don't know how. I don't see oppression or injustice. So our action points. I'm stealing this completely from John Stott. Faith, hope, and love. These are the action points. Faith is a response called for by God to us when he reveals himself to us. Faith accepts what God has said. I did not preach this sermon to build consensus or to have you agree with me. I've tried to lay out a couple of portions of what God has said. You will determine your faith response to what he has said. Do I agree with God? Faith is the response of anyone to a call of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. The sin of adultery, the sin of homosexuality, the sin of fornication, the sin, any sexual sin, Jesus Christ died for. Do you need to repent today? Do you need to repent today? Faith understands that sexuality is not the end-all and be-all of human existence. That was last week's sermon. We use it to sell soap. That's ridiculous. I don't care if she looks good. I care if I don't stink anymore after I use it. Sex is not the end-all and be-all of our human existence. Let me ask you, maybe you live addicted to sex or in some kind of illicit relationship, or how's that working for you? Really, how's it working? Don't you find that you're enslaved to it? Don't you find that if the angel strikes you blind, you're still pursuing the door? There is freedom in coming to Christ. There is release from that oppression. That's faith. Hope. There's always hope. As long as we draw breath, there is always hope. For anyone and everyone, there is hope that we can change to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Not that they will change to be more like me, not that I will change to be more like them, but that we would all change to be more like Christ. There is hope. That's the business that God is in. Hope that in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, sinners repent. Self-righteous heterosexuals and self-righteous homosexuals. Self-righteous Christians and self-righteous non-Christians. If you just said, yes, I hope they change, guess what category you're in? Be warned, beloved. How is that sin working for you? And then finally, love, faith, hope, and love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death and suffering on the cross was an act of God's love, his perfect love. Christ's death on the cross was also to appease God's wrath. Because sinners do not live according to the way they were designed. We do not function the way God intended us to. We are sinners, saved by his grace. God demonstrates his love, his perfect love, and his perfect wrath at the cross. Our faith is a response to that love. Our hands and feet of Jesus to sinners is that love. Is love for God and love for your neighbor guiding, informing, and motivating your response to your gay family or friend members? Or do you just want everybody else to accept them the way they are? Is love for God and love for your neighbor guiding, informing, and motivating your response to your gay family or friend? Is love guiding, informing, motivating your response to those bigoted, hypocritical, right-wing Christians? Is that why you engage that way? I close with this. Oh, yeah, man, alive. Why didn't somebody throw something at me? I'm hungry. I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. May God have mercy on our souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today, for your word. We pray that what I've said, how I've engaged this morning, if it is wood, hay, and stubble, that you would immediately burn that off so that none of us even give those things a second thought, but that everything that has come from you and by your Holy Spirit, that is what we would walk away with and stick in our ribs to such a degree that we would wrestle with you and that you would beat us into submission. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. We'll close by singing 571. Please stand as we sing together. We'll sing just the first verse.